Stand if you like. One there is above, well deserves a thank of praise. He is love beyond a brother, costly free and no end. Which of all our friends to save us, who your would have shared his love? Reconciling him to God. When we lived on earth, a blessed friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Is often he just Lord and link to love. We alas forget too often what a friend we have above.
Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Brethren, if we've got softened hearts, it's by His grace. Because right. We're by nature hard-hearted.
That's right.
And it's by His mercy. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, sadly, we forget too often what a friend we have above. Ran across this a couple of weeks ago. I want to share this with you. It convicted me as I read this. It's entitled, How Do I Get the Most Out of Worship? Young man wrote this, a young elder. He said, if nothing else, the church hopper culture in our society manifests that many people feel as though they're not satisfied in their worship experience. This is understandable at times. We are all human, and we fluctuate even within our own Christian walk. Unfortunately, most do not react in the proper fashion to that feeling of spiritual stagnation. It is easy to simply just jump ship or be overcritical. Instead of going that direction, let's consider a few biblical principles that we as individuals and yes, even congregations should pursue to better experience Christ in our worship. Number one, be thankful for what you've got. Don't idolize the internet gurus while ignoring the man that God has placed at your assembly. Remember that the church has been sustained for generations by what we might consider mediocre preaching. Video clips shared on social media today give us the false impression that every sermon must be some spectacular climax of English prose. Bluntly, many of those clips come from a single snapshot of a sermon. And many of the points from those very clips come from a team of writers, or are that preacher's only secret illustration resource. Stop trying to make your experience about the man and his eloquence. It's not about the man, it's about the gospel. Number two, pray and pray some more. Power in the pulpit often depends on prayer in the pew. When Sunday night approaches, go ahead and start praying for your pastor or the preacher for next Sunday morning's worship. We have not because we ask not. Even the Apostle Paul recognized the importance of prayer in his ministry. Number three, make every effort to have Sunday rest a priority. We pursue our secular careers with such diligence. We show up early to work and leave late so that we might progress within our profession. Yet, why do we expect a blessed worship experience by showing up late and leaving early? What about if we only came when it was convenient? Would our employers be so pleased with that same kind of effort? Make worship our priority. Make it as precious to your soul as air is to your lungs. Begin showing up early and leaving late. Rush worship rarely nourishes the soul. Four, sing like you mean it. Paul reminded us that singing is often the conduit through which the Lord fills us with His Spirit. Make the efforts to sincerely yet lively praise God through song. Five, focus on the preached word. The gospel is the power of God. The truth of God's word alone brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, pay attention. Write notes if it helps. Sunday morning is not the time to turn the brain off. We cannot expect to see God while neglecting means through which He communicates with us to the assurance of our salvation. Number six, feed yourself. We would probably feel very weak if we only ate on Sunday. Simply stated, you should not expect your pastor and the church to make up for your own lack of study. A congregation that reads during the week will be much happier and interested than one that ignores the Word. Seven, repent. Sometimes repentance is in order. Maybe this dry season isn't because of lukewarm worship. Maybe it's lukewarm me. Eight, come to give, not to take. We often come with the mentality that we are the audience. In one sense, that might be true. But ultimately, Jehovah God is the audience. We should come to give worship. That is not to say that we should not come expecting to be blessed. We most certainly should come with an anticipation attitude, expecting to see Christ and Him glorified. Yet, God is who we have to come to worship. Leave narcissism at the door. Remember, worship is about God, not me. Number nine, come hungry. A hungry person generally enjoys food regardless of what's on their plate. Likewise, a Christian can enjoy services even during a mediocre Sunday if they come hungry. But when a few weeks ago we looked at the subject, are you hungry? Remember that? Finally, we should not expect spiritual intimacy without effort. God alone establishes and keeps our relationship with Him. He is the author and finisher of salvation. But like all relationships, fellowship takes effort. And it takes effort from me. Consider Sunday both the beginning and ending of your week. Make it the priority that Jesus Christ, our Savior, deserves. Then he concludes it all by quoting Hebrews 4:11, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall into the same example of unbelief." That convicted me. I don't know how it is with you, but I read that under conviction. May we do that. We'd like to continue where we've been going. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at plucking some things out, separating ourselves from some things. The Lord didn't tell us to go cut our arm off, but He says if it offends you, remove it. If there's anything in our life that is offending us, get rid of it. That's what He's telling us. And He's using the drastic example of what would take place if the arm were to offend you. And in fact, that happens today. You know, we know that happens. If someone's leg gets gangrenous, what do? They sever it. It's amputated. Why? Because it's going to kill the whole body.
Right.
And that's what the Lord's saying. We could have something in our lives today that's cancerous, that's gangrenous, that's eating away at us. And what does Jesus say? Remove it. Get rid of it. Separate yourself from it. Remember the way He approached all these things, and we're going to continue there this morning in the next one that He looks at. He said, it's been written, and it's been said, or you've been told thus and so. But I say, and it's interesting about those "but I say"s, Brother John, he doesn't contradict them. There's no contradiction in what he's going to lay out. He said, you've heard before, it's been written before, and it's been said before, thus and so. He doesn't say those things are wrong. But what does he tell us? He says, we're going to amplify that. We're going to build upon that, and we're going to look at what is really under consideration. And remember who he's talking to. That's important. He's talking to his disciples. And he's fixing to approach a subject. The only time in Scripture that he brings the subject up is what we're fixing to see. Now, it's not the only time it's talked about in Scripture, but it was always a situation of something that he was presented with, or a circumstance that came up and they said, what are you going to do about that? But here's the only time that he's talking to his brethren in private and he brings this subject up. Verse 31. It hath been said. There you go. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Interesting words. Sobering words. The subject of marriage, the subject of divorce, and yes, the subject of remarriage are hot button issues. Why? Because they affect us. They separate families. They're issues that affect the first institution that God made, the home. And they are issues that God's children have to deal with. This is an issue that's caused much confusion among God's people in the world today. It's an issue that caused a lot of splits. Two reasons. First of all, the very nature of what's under consideration. We're getting down into the splitting of a home. And secondly, as we look at that subject and we look at particularly the history of the Lord's church and how this came about, and the other aggravating circumstance of that was that a church, having made a decision amongst one of her members that how they were going to handle that issue, made a decision and the subject was closed. But a lot of times there was another group somewhere else. And I'm a kind of a historian of the Lord's church. And what would happen? I don't mean to be critical or ugly, but somebody would stick their big fat nose in somebody else's business and think they were fixing to tell them what they ought to do. Now, if El Bethel Church makes a decision and comes to something after properly considered how they were going to handle it, and they did this with a pure and a clear conscience, weighing the situation as to how they were going to handle it, there's not another church out there that needs to get involved. Amen?
Amen.
It's nobody else's business. We forgot that a lot of times. Consequently, this became a real hot button issue, and it should never have been so. I want you to understand something about the subject of divorce to start with. How does the Lord feel about divorce? Well, first of all, there's a blunt, ugly truth about divorce. And it means somebody failed. Failure. How does God view it? It's kind of like this. Young family was in church one time, and the kids were being kids in church, and they were like I was when I was little, and they was ready for it to be over. So they get in the car and they get ready to go home, and the kids are being kids in the car, and the daddy turns to the back seat and he says, "What did the preacher preach about today?" And all of a sudden, complete silence took over. And one of them piped up and said, "He preached about sin." Okay? Silence goes on, and finally the daddy says, "Well, what did the preacher say about sin?" More silence. Finally, one of them piped up and said, "He's against it." Okay? So, what's your point, Brother Jerry? God's against divorce. That's the point. God is against divorce. Can't sugarcoat it. Can't make it look pretty. It's ugly. But we find it recorded in the Bible. Yes, we do. God gave us an indulgence. You know what an indulgence is? It's something that God gives to His people, and He doesn't do it in an approving manner. It's kind of like when we indulge our children. You know what that means? I'm not for what you're doing, but I'm going to allow it. You see that? God was the same way that with multiple wives. Same scenario. God never authorized that, but He indulged it for a season.
Right.
He's God. He can do that. And I'm going to get to a moment in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 24th chapter. I'm not going to go there just yet. But we find a place in Scripture where we find the authority under the law written of Moses for a bill of divorcement to having been written. And there's some interesting things about that bill of divorcement. That bill of separation, as it were. But before we get to that point, it's important that we understand the context for what was going on in this day and age. Y'all remember last week we talked about adultery? You know, there's two different things under consideration in Scripture. One of them is the subject of adultery. And adultery was a crime against God. When a married couple or a married person would engage in a physical relationship with someone outside that covenant, and the answer to the law was they would be stoning. They would take both parties outside the gate. They would stone them to death. It's brutal. That happens today. I mean, among some religious groups, that's still the law of the land. That occurs in times, as brutal as that may seem. And the same principle applies to fornication. Two different words, and supposedly in the classic sense, the subject of fornication is a physical relationship between unmarried parties. As we search Scripture, I see these two used interchangeably. But I think we understand what's under consideration. Kind of like those little kids. He's against it. God's against that. It's wrong. It's a sin. It breaks down the covenant of the home. It's a corrosive factor that God says He's not going to permit it or allow it without consequences. Now, what we just read here in Matthew 5, let me repeat this, this is important. This is the only time in Scripture that we find that Jesus took upon the subject Himself without having been asked about it. And what He tells His disciples here is different than anything else He said to anybody else. So we're going to get back to this in just a minute. And it's important that we know this and understand it, and that we be rooted in these things, because we look at what's going on in the world today, and, well, I'll tell you. Do we need a primer on what's going on? Do we need a tutorial on the casualness of which this is handled and entered into? Several years ago, before I was ever preaching, Brother Johnny, I was in business. It was business long before that, before I was preaching, and trying to. And lady worked for us. Worked for us for several years, and she did a good job. She had a scrambled personal life. I mean, we're not going to get into that. But I mean, it was... And supposedly from a religious background, you know. She came to me one day and said, "Jerry, I need to talk to you." I said, "Okay, well, come on, sit down." So when she came in the office and we shut the door, she says, she just sat there, she says, "There's something I want you to know. So me and my husband... And they've been married for several years. Me and my husband, we're fixing to get a divorce." I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." I mean, this is the first inkling I had of it. Had not heard it, you know, was totally unaware of it. She said, "I want you to know it first before anybody else." I said, "Well, I appreciate that. And Deb, I am so, so sorry that's happened." "Yeah." She said, "It's terrible." And she kind of hung her head. And then she says, "And there's something else I want to tell you." I said, "Okay, well, what is it?" I thought she was fixing to quit and leave. So she looked at me and she says, "Next week I'm getting married." You got the picture? Do you need an explanation of what was going on there? I said, "Well, I guess that's good. If you're happy." I mean... That's the casualness, brethren, with which these things are approached. We enter into marriage casually. If it don't work out, we can split this thing up and go on. Or better still, let's just live together. Let's do a trial run. See how it works out. Janine and I have enjoyed from time to time, we like to watch Judge Judy. Here, any takers? Y'all like to watch Judge Judy? She tells them how to cow eat the cabbage, doesn't she? Of course, a lot of this is for theatrics. But I love it when Judge Judy gets a couple there that's been living together and they decide they're going to separate, and they come to her and they want you to divide this up, Judge Judy. You know, she's real plain. She says, look, this is not what court is about. She says, we have a legal state to handle your business, and it's called marriage. And if this marriage is dissolved, the laws of the land will take care of that. What you've done is circumvent the law, and you want me to straighten out your mess. Basically, she says, it ain't going to happen. But that's the casualness with which all of this is entered. We enter into this marriage casually. And if things get rocky, we'll just split sheets. We'll each go our way. I'm okay, you're okay. In fact, we've had a generation in the legal system. You know, first they came out, I think it was no-fault insurance. Y'all remember that? You didn't have to prove, according to the law, you didn't have to prove you were at fault. You can just get some money, settle a claim. Now they got no-fault divorce. The courts are so clogged up to where nobody has to say they did anything wrong. We can just go our separate ways and there's no confrontation. We like that, don't we? It's amazing how the laws of the nation conform to our action. And the laws of our nation become so twisted to where they find out what our behavior is, then they give us a law in order to accommodate what our actions already have become. And I'm going to prove that. Light bulb went off with me several years ago. I'm going to tell you, and in the most unforeseen way. When we were in business, we had a four-lane, a busy highway right in front of our place of business. And people would get on that highway, and it was a long, flat stretch of land. And people thought it was a racetrack. And, I mean, it got dangerous. So I went to the State Highway Department and I said, look, we need to get the speed limit looked at here. Okay, we'll run a study. We'll see what we can do. I said, okay, that sounds good. So they went through all, it's amazing, the government. Anyway, so they came and decided they were going to do a study. So they tracked what the average speed was on that highway. And I mean, they gave me numbers that would just boggle your mind. A lot of it meaningless. But here's the bottom line is, I said, how did we come up with this speed limit to where it is right now to start with? They said, well, here's how we came up with that. We did a study. And the study showed what speed people were going. And then when we found what speed they were going, that's the speed limit. You got it? That's how this thing works. I said, so what you're telling me, sir, is that if people was going 100, I guess the speed limit would be 95. Well, it doesn't work exactly that way. I said, show me how I'm wrong. Well, brethren, that's what our laws have devolved into. That same principle involved. And that's what happened here. With this subject of marriage, divorce, and even remarriage. Here's the context for what the Lord Jesus... Here's the context for what he was faced with. Go with me to John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. There's the A word. A woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her red-handed, no denying it. Now we're going to read this whole account. Before I do that, I want you to notice that there's only one time this woman speaks. One time. Throughout the course of all of this occurrence, she never once said, y'all got this all wrong. She didn't say that. This is all just a big misunderstanding. She never said that. She's silent except on one occasion when she was asked to speak. So they say, we found this woman in the very act. Now Moses in the law, Jesus, commanded us that such should be stoned. That's what the law says. Take them outside the gate and stone them to death. Because this is a corrosive factor in the society that God put in place. It eats away at the very fabric. By the way, it's that way today. Hadn't changed. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had not heard them, as though he had heard them not. So, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. What does that tell us? That means he was stooped down on the ground. So finally he stands up straight. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone. Let him first cast a stone at her. I believe that's what that means. He that's without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone. I believe, where the word is placed, I think is irrelevant. And again, he stooped down and commenced to write in the ground again. Ever wonder what he wrote? We don't know. John doesn't tell us what he wrote. But I think we're fixing to get a little insight as to what it was. And I think we got a pretty good indication as to what it was. And the next verses will unfold, I think, what he was writing. I don't think he was writing her name. I don't think he was writing the law. I don't think he was writing his name or anything else. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. And he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Only time she speaks. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We have to understand something about the hierarchy of Hebrew society in this day. you know, what's the big elephant in the room on this deal? Did she commit adultery by herself? Well, of course not. Takes two to tango, right? Where's the man? What do you think the Lord wrote there? Now remember, we know we have in our presence someone that is all-knowing and knows everything about everyone that ever stood in front of Him and beyond, and is the total knower of hearts. So those hypocrites that were trying to test Him and tempt Him and catch Him in a trap, they didn't really know who they were dealing with at that point, did they? What do you think He was writing? Whatever He wrote, it convicted them. So what does that tell us about them? I believe we're talking about people that were born again. Because you know that the unregenerate never would be convicted. An unregenerate child of God would say, so what? I never got caught. But what did they say? They were convicted in themselves and they went out one by one. Child of God. Doesn't mean they're always right. Could it have been that He wrote down the names of their hypocrisy? Specifically the names of women that they had committed adultery with? Because Jesus knew them. What does He do? He pulls out the big guns, right? That was the attitude of Hebrew society at the time Jesus walked the earth. I'm amazed when I see people talk about the Lord's church in the day and age where she was established in the New Age church. And I have heard people, particularly women, say he hated women. Talking about Paul. They wanted to keep their neck on women. They wouldn't let them do this and they wouldn't let them do that. And the very idea that a woman was to be silent in the church, why, that is a horrible thought. And in fact, I think we have to properly understand what's under consideration there. We won't get into that today, but you know, you go one thing after the other according to many today, how women were put down and were second-class citizens even in the New Testament church. And if we take that position, we are willingly ignorant of the fact of what they were before Jesus ever got there. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is what Moses told God's children in terms of how they were to behave. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1, this is going to be about 4 or 5 verses. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. 3 things according to the law had to take place. The first thing, if he wanted to get rid of his wife, the first thing he had to do was to write out on paper, not oral, it was written, there had to be write a bill of divorcement. And the second thing is she had to be served. We do that today. Have you ever been a party to a legal conflict in any way? You ever been sued? Or you've ever brought an action against somebody else? The other party, all parties are required to be legally served. That way they have to be given a copy of the complaint. And you've got to have proof that they were served. They can't come up and say, oh, I never got the notice. She's got to be legally served with the bill of divorcement. And then thirdly and finally, she's got to get out. Couldn't stay there. Had to leave. No, this is brutal. This is hard stuff. Now, it's among some discussion as to what could be his criteria under the law for divorcing his wife. She could have burned the cornbread. She cooked the bad chicken. For whatever reason, she found no favor in his eyes any longer. And she's out of here. And by the way, there was no SSI. Y'all remember Ruth and Naomi? Y'all remember their plight and the trouble that they were in? And they had no means of sustenance because they had no head of the household. And here she is because for whatever reason, a woman has found no favor in the sight of her husband. And for whatever reason, and he's totally unquestioned in whatever he has decided. He can do whatever he wants to do. But that's not where it ends. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Okay. Well, he ran her off. And he told her that we're divorced now. And you're free to go do what you want to do. And she can go be another man's wife. And if the latter husband, if that husband number two, hate her and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it her in her hand. He's got to go through the same procedure, and he's got to kick her out, and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, for whatever reason, she's the second time unmarried. The former husband number one, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. That's dark, isn't it? That's the context with which these men lived. This idea of divorce. Now let me pose a question to you. You know what's conspicuously absent in the law? Any idea that a woman had the right to initiate a divorce. Not there. Not there at all. She was to curry his favor, and she was to be in his household, and should his pleasure be ended, then he had the right under law to send her out. She has no recourse. And she has no right to even to initiate anything under consideration. Now, there's the context for what Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 5. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He said, It's been said that whosoever shall put his wife away, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's where you found it, Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say, now he's fixing to amplify this. He's fixing to build upon this. Does he conflict it? No. He amplifies it. What does he say? Now I want you to parse these words real carefully. And again, it's important that we remember this is the only time Jesus talks to us on his own, to his disciples, at his initiation, with him initiating the conversation, how this matter was to be handled. That whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication. Now, if she's been physically unfaithful to him, this doesn't apply. Y'all remember last week we looked at the subject. Remember, how many's in a marriage? How many people in a marriage? Three. Father, husband, or husband, wife, the Lord Himself. When you said I do to Jesus. Do you know that? We can be unfaithful to Him. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for that reason, look at this, causeth her to commit fornication. Wait a minute. Let me get this right. If I just woke up one day and said, I don't like the way you're doing your hair. I don't like your cooking no more. I just don't love you no more. We've heard that one, haven't we? Just don't love you no more. I love it over there where Paul is teaching the younger. You know what Paul tells them? That the older women are to teach the younger to love their husbands. It don't always come naturally. It's something we gotta work at. Teach them to love their husbands. And I know there's times when she's had to make an effort to love me. And I know it's true with all of us, and it goes both ways. Y'all, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about marriage. You want me to tell you the big lie today? You ready? How many times in your lifetime have you heard that marriage is a 50-50 proposition? Have you, anybody here not ever heard that? That's a lie. It's a lie. And it's been perpetuated by no-fault divorce. By the way, did a little research on no-fault divorce. I didn't see this one coming. You know one of the biggest proponents of no-fault divorce? I could get you money on this one. National Organization for Women. How about them apples? Strange bedfellows, Brother Walton. They said, this is a foot on the neck of women when they're drug into court, and men who are accountable to God for their action, or more importantly, their inaction, get off scot-free. I was amazed at that. That's just kind of an aside. Okay. In fact, I forgot what I was fixing to say. But, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. And we're fixing to prove it right here. In fact, Jesus is going to reinforce the sanctity of the biblical home in what He says in this verse. I want you to parse these words real careful. Whosoever shall put away his wife calls it her to commit adultery. Wait a minute. He's the one initiated the action. She is the object of His judgment. She is the object of His wrath. And she's the one sinning? You got that? Well, where is He in this? The one that started all the trouble, and you're saying it's going to cause her to sin? You got that? By the way, this is the only time in Scripture that He says this. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. You know, back to divorce. Seen it firsthand in recent times. Several elders. In fact, we had a visit by an elder here not too long ago that went through that. You know that divorce is a death without dying. It's a death without dying. There's no casket to go to. There's no body laid out there. Yet I know for a fact that the brother that ended up in a divorce with his wife of many years, he wept many tears over the death of that marriage. It was a death without dying, naturally, physically speaking. Yet the Lord's blessed him now to be able to move beyond that several years later. And by the way, it was for a reason outlined here in Scripture. And not just once. Okay? You know, we can't contrive things. We can't play theater with God's Word. Remember, God hates divorce. This man calls it her to commit adultery. What does that mean, Brother Jerry? You know what Jesus is telling us here? He's telling us that, but I say, just for any old reason, you can't divorce her. Just because you say you're divorced, that doesn't mean you're divorced. And I can amen that. They can go through the court system and they say, we're divorced. They may not be divorced. And that tells me that this woman, to whom you are accountable to God for, you have caused her, as a member of your household, to commit sin. And husband and father, you're going to have to answer to God for that. Serious business. Because she's going to have to go out and find another husband. And she's going to, in the eyes of God, be in an adulterous relationship. And because she didn't fit your whim or fancy, you have caused this to occur. You have caused her to commit adultery. And you know, that makes total sense. Just because man says we're divorced, that doesn't mean we're divorced. Just because man and the law say we're married, that doesn't mean we're married. I know you agree with that. Two people can't just walk in one day and say, we think we're going to marry. You can't do that. It's against God's law. I don't care what the laws of the state or the nation say. It's ungodly. It's not to be done. Let me tell you all the next thing. We got two more things fixing to happen. And you can say you heard it here first, okay? This is better than eyewitness news. Here's the first thing we're fixing to see happen. We're fixing to see somebody come up and say they want to marry their pet. No, we laugh. And, you know, and that is a joke, Brother Johnny. But you got to laugh to keep from crying. Because it's coming. It's fixing to happen. You just mark your cap for that one. I want to marry my horse or my dog or my cat or my iguana. Now, here's the next one that's going to come after that. This is cutting edge. I don't know if y'all have seen this recently, but in Europe right now, in the European Union, and my time's up, but in the I hate to leave you on this note, but I feel like this is needful. In the European Union today, there are laws that are being considered that will give rights to artificial intelligence. You got it? Rights to robots. For lack of a better word. And I'm not talking about the robot on Lost in Space that said, warning, warning, Will Robinson. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, it may It may end up at that point. But we're to the day and an age to where artificial intelligence is being granted rights in the world today. And sooner or later, you know where it's going to come? Good old US of A. And then somebody's going to show up and say, I remember a time when I was a kid about this big. There was a TV show on. The name of it was My Living Doll. You might remember it. It was about this man that had made this beautiful robot. And she was a beautiful lady. And he kept her in his... And she was his robot. And it was just all kinds of stuff. It was very simple. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Okay? You can't just marry anyone or anything. Here's something else that's fixing to happen. Sooner or later, we're fixing to have a group of people show up at the courthouse, 5, 10, it don't matter the number. The number's irrelevant. And you know what they're going to say? We all want to be married to each other. Why not? Why not? If 6,000 years of settled case law, and that's what our definition of marriage is, it's 6,000 years in the course of just that quick was put on its ear. If that's been thrown out the window, what are the rules? Well, the answer is there aren't any. So, whatever you want is what we're going to do. But I want to leave you with this thought, brethren. Just because you say you're divorced, that don't mean you're divorced. Just because you say you're married, that don't mean you're married. That's according to God's Word. Now, there's much more to this, and Lord willing, we'll move forward on this next time. But it's an important subject. This isn't something that I would go preach off somewhere else. Because one of the problems that's occurred among our people is, you know, if a church is ever faced with these issues, a church should prayerfully consider how she will handle this. But bluntly speaking, whatever decision this church comes to and is in one accord, they don't have to answer to any other church. In fact, for any other church to even ask about it, it's none of their business. Just like it's none of our business what another church might decide on a similar subject. Amen? Lord, help us. Lord, give us Your wisdom. We want to deal kindly and in love in all circumstances in these situations that we're faced with. But Lord, let us do it according to Your Word. And let us be able to parse the meanings of what Your Word tells us and how we should resolve these issues in love and charity and kindness, yet with firmness. Yet with firmness. Looking to the One to whom we are accountable. May the Lord give us understanding in this and in all things. Brother Walt, do we have a hymn?
188, O Christ, He is.